opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Know God's Unconditional Love. If you are a regular, which many of you are, back in the summer, I started a series on learning to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. And there's just so much to say about that. I'm going to kind of keep with that theme. Really, I don't know how long. And what I want to start tonight, I want to talk about the fact that in order to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life, you have to learn to see God as he truly is, and you have to learn to see yourself as you truly are in relation to him. Now remember, we said that to react means to move in a reverse direction. If you look it up in the dictionary, that's what it says. When you react to something, the thing actually determines your movements. The thing actually determines what you do. And I've used the example bunches of times. If I hide behind one of these doors and you walk by and I jump out at you and startle you, you'll react with, and back up. In other words, what I did was the determining factor in how you reacted or what you did. To respond, on the other hand, means to answer. It comes from a root word that means to answer. When you respond to your situation, you answer it with words and actions based on what God says in the Bible. If you want to overcome in the difficulties of life, if you want to overcome in the challenges of life, you need to learn how to answer the difficulties of life with what God says, with words and actions that agree with what he says. And we spent really from August to whenever Dennis got here, the end of November, we spent time talking about that you need to learn to, well, let me say this before I say that. You respond to the trials and the difficulties of life by acknowledging God, by talking about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. When trouble strikes, we have a tendency to talk only about what we see and how we feel about what we see and what conclusions we can draw based on how we feel and what we see. And God, if we mention God, it's, God, why'd you let this happen? That's not a response. That's a reaction. But if you can learn to acknowledge God, meaning to talk about who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do, you'll overcome in the difficulties of life. Now, we made the point that in order to do that, to acknowledge God, to talk about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, you have to have accurate knowledge of God. You have to be able to see reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it. I don't care how much you know, you don't know everything. I don't care how much you see, you don't see everything. Only God knows all and sees all. Reality is everything as God sees it. You've heard the statement, this isn't in the outline, but you've heard the scripture, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, the truth being God's word. Well, the word truth in its most basic meaning is reality. Something that's truth is ultimate reality. Reality is everything as God sees it. See, you and I don't realize it, but much of the way we deal with life is based on misperceptions of reality. If I thought, in fact, I think Dennis used this example in one of his lessons. If I thought there was a, oh, I know, I'll take something that's actually happened here. If you've been here for a while, every once in a while, a mouse runs by here. And some of you don't like mice, so that's troubling to you. Well, let's say you took a little glance in the corner and you saw what looked like a really big mouse, maybe out of the mouse category into the rat category. And you reacted based on your perception of reality. But we came to find out that what you thought was a rat over there was actually a sock somebody had taken off and tossed in the corner. And with the way the light was shining on it, it looked like a rat. Well, your whole action, your whole emotion was based on a misperception of reality. And we don't realize it, but much of the way we deal with life is based on misperceptions of reality. We don't see God as He truly is, and we don't see ourselves as we truly are in relation to Him. One of the main things I do pray for people is that they would see God as He truly is, and they would see themselves as they truly are in relation to Him. And those misperceptions of reality actually end up adding to our difficulties. You know, maybe the night you think you see the rat in the corner, the heater isn't working well, so you're cold, but you forgot your coat, so you're sitting there cold. You didn't get a chance to eat before you came here, so you're hungry, your stomach is growling, and you're not really feeling all that well on top of it. So it's not really a great night, and then on top of it, you got the anguish and the turmoil of knowing there's a rat in the corner. And what are you going to do if it runs toward you? Are you going to just be calm and hope it passes you by? Are you going to scream and jump on the chair? Should you leave now? So, in other words, the misperception of the situation is actually making a bad situation worse. And that's where a lot of people are in their lives. The Bible gives us many examples of people who responded and people who reacted to life's trials. People who reacted and let the trial determine what they did, and people who responded and let the Word of God determine what they did. Let me just give you a few examples. We're not going to look any of these up. We could do whole lessons on each of them, but I wanted to throw them out to you to give you an idea of what I'm talking about here and sort of set the stage for the direction that I want to go tonight. If you were to turn to Genesis chapter 42, you don't have to, verse 36, let me set the scene. In Genesis chapter 42, Jacob, you remember Abraham had Isaac who had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and one of the younger ones, the second to the youngest one, Joseph, the older guys didn't like. So as you may recall, they thought about killing him, but ended up selling him into slavery. And they told Dad that a wild animal ate him. So Jacob had the heartbreak of losing Joseph. But God took that evil event and brought great good out of it. Through a series of circumstances, Joseph ended up in charge of a food distribution program in the kingdom of Egypt during a time of famine in that part of the world. Well, in Genesis chapter 42, Jacob and his family, living in Israel, were experiencing famine, so he sent his sons down to Egypt to get food. Well, unbeknownst to them, the guy in charge of the food was their long-lost brother, Joseph. They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. He put them through a series of tests to see if their characters had changed since they tried to kill him. And he basically made them leave one brother behind, Simeon, and told them, you got to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, back to me if you want any more food. I'll give you food now, but to get more and to get Simeon back and to get more food, you got to bring Benjamin. Well, they get back and they tell Jacob this. Now, the verse I've got listed there is Jacob's reaction. Not his response, but his reaction. Jacob says to this news, everything is against me. I've lost Joseph. Now I've lost Simeon. And I'm about to lose Benjamin. Everything is against me. Well, that statement was a misperception of reality. Because you and I know how the story turned out. If you read to the end of the story, everything wasn't against him. Oh, it looked like it. I'll grant you that. But everything was going extremely well. Circumstances were falling into place where Jacob was about to be reunited with Joseph, his long-lost son. He wouldn't lose Simeon. He wouldn't lose Benjamin. And he and his family would end up in Egypt where they would have this wonderful place to grow and prosper and become a large nation. Everything was going extremely well for him. You may remember in Numbers chapter 14, Israel came to the edge of the promised land. They sent 12 spies in to check out the land. 10 spies came back and said, yeah, it's a great land, but the obstacles are too great. We cannot take the land. Israel, the nation, reacted to the report of the 10 spies with, why did God bring us out here to die? How could he let this happen? I wish we'd have died in Egypt. I wish we'd have died in the wilderness. This is horrible. They reacted. Well, their reaction was based on a misperception of reality. Yes, there were formidable obstacles in the promised land, but God, because he loved them, brought them out of Egypt not to die, but to enter into the land, take possession of it, and be greatly blessed. They reacted based on a misperception of reality. Mark chapter 4, let me give you another one. Jesus and his disciples were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a horrific storm blew up. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. The boat began to take on water. These are professional fishermen. They know a bad storm when they see it. They go and wake up Jesus, and their first words to him were a reaction rather than a response. Their first words were, don't you care about us? We're going to die. Well, it may have looked like he didn't care because he was asleep, and it may have looked like they were going to die. But that was a misperception of reality, because reality was God incarnate was present with them in that boat, and his intention was to get them out of that storm by stilling the storm. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Those are all reactions based on misperceptions. And not only did the people have the trouble, but they had the negative emotional turmoil and mental anguish that went with their misperceptions. God brought us out here to kill us. God's not going to help us. We're going to die in this storm. Does that make sense? Now, I know Dennis has been teaching for a while, so you may have forgotten the rules. You have to act like you're interested, and you have to act like you understand. Otherwise, I just keep talking, okay? Now, we can all relate, I think. If we're honest about it, I think we can all relate to how these people reacted, because if you put yourself in their situation, their reactions were actually reasonable on some levels. I mean, wouldn't you say? And if we're honest, probably everybody in here can describe at least one time in your life when you reacted to something like that. Maybe they reacted better than you did. So we can relate to that. We've all experienced situations that look bad. And when we encounter trouble, it does trigger legitimate emotions. We're going to do some lessons on emotions. I'm not sure exactly when, but we're going to. Dennis touched on this a little bit when he was here. Bad circumstances arise, and your emotions are the response of your soul to it. They aren't wrong. They aren't bad. I mean, if I pull out a gun, you're going to feel fear. You know, you don't have to try to generate it up. I mean, if I said on the count of three, let's all feel fear, okay? I'm going to count to three, and then I want everybody to be really afraid. Well, you're all laughing because you know emotions don't work like that. But on the other hand, if I whipped out some big gun, particularly if you don't know me very well, you would probably feel fear. You wouldn't have to do anything. So in other words, bad circumstances come up, negative situations, and you do have an emotional reaction. That's not wrong. That's normal. If what you see is fearful, you will feel fear. But how you deal with those emotions and how you deal with your situation depends on your perception of reality. In each of these cases I described here, the people believed that either A, God was actually against them, or B, God was not with them. We could do whole lessons, and I could show you scriptures. God was with them, God was for them, but they didn't realize that. So your emotional trouble, which you're feeling because of the trial, is increased by the thought that God is not going to help you, God doesn't care about you, God's upset with you, God might even be behind this some way. Can you relate to that? So on top of everything else, you got that anguish. Now, in the examples that we gave above, their reactions were based on misperceptions of reality. These reactions increased their legitimate emotional and mental anguish in the face of trying situations. And actually, in the case of Israel, at the edge of the Promised Land, it kept them from going into the land. It kept them from taking the appropriate steps to possess what God had promised them. God helped Jacob anyway. Jesus helped the disciples in the boat. They got help anyway. What was going on behind the scenes became visible. But in Israel's case, it so paralyzed them, their reaction, which was based on their misperception of reality, so paralyzed them, they didn't take the steps necessary to enter into what God had for them. So reactions based on misperceptions can have really bad results in our lives, ranging from the emotional and mental torment all the way to missing what God has for you because you're paralyzed into inaction. We have to learn to see God as He truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to Him so that we can answer the voices of circumstances and emotions that rise up to challenge us in this life. You are always going to have circumstances that look like God doesn't love you, God doesn't care about you, God has forgotten you. You are going to feel emotions that reinforce what you're looking at. And you have to be able to answer the circumstances and your emotions with reality as it truly is. Now, the Bible gives us examples of people who responded rather than reacted to the challenges that they faced. We'll look at specific examples of them in other lessons, but if we were to pull a bunch of them out of the scripture, what we would see, we'd see a common denominator amongst all the people that were able to respond or answer their situation with the Word of God. To a man, they knew that God was for them. They knew that God was for them. Now that word for, it's a little word, but it's a really big word. It's actually what's called a function word, and it's used to indicate an object toward which one's desire or activity is directed. If I'm for something, that means my desire is directed toward it or my activity is directed toward it. God is for you. That means His desire is directed toward you and His activity is directed toward you. If you know that God is for you, what can be against you? Oh, I think that's in the Bible, isn't it? Yeah. Praise the Lord. We're being silly. See, God's desire is for you. How do I know? Well, He wants you as His son, as His daughter, and His activity is toward you. How do I know? He's taken the steps necessary to make it possible for you to be His son or His daughter. To respond rather than react, you have to know that God is for you. How do I know that God is for me? I know that God is for me because He loves me. Because He loves me. If you have misperceptions about the love of God, you cannot possibly see God as He truly is or yourself as you truly are in relation to Him, and you'll end up reacting rather than responding to the difficulties of life. So what I want to focus on for the rest of the lesson is God's love. Now, every Christian knows that God loves them. Every Christian does. The problem is, most of us don't believe it. Everybody in here struggles with God loving them. If you don't, I will sit down and you come up and you tell us how you got there. praise the Lord. Well, I'll save that for later. We look to the wrong sources of information to try to determine if God loves us or not. Everybody in here has struggled, perhaps is struggling, with does God love me? And that's like a domino effect or a house of cards. You know, if you're not sure God loves you, well, then it's real easy to reason that either A, this trouble came from Him, or B, He may not help me. But we have wrong ideas about God's love for us because we look at the wrong sources of information. We look at our emotions, our feelings. We don't feel loved by God, so we conclude we must not be loved by God. Has anybody in here ever not felt loved by God besides me? Everybody in here. In fact, it's highly likely that you don't feel loved more than you do feel loved. Really. You know, if you feel loved by God more than you don't feel loved, you're the exception to the rule. Yay you, but you're the exception. So, you know, one reason we struggle with, we don't know God is for us because we're not sure he loves us. If you know God loves you, then you know he's for you. Because for indicates desire toward and activity toward. We get our information about God's love by our feelings. I don't feel loved by God. Or we get our information about God's love for us from our circumstances. We look at bad circumstances and we conclude, if God loved me, this wouldn't be happening. Everybody in here can probably relate to that. If God really loves me, why is this happening? Well, the obvious answer is he must not love me. Or at least not as much as that guy, because he's doing a lot better than I am. But those are the wrong places to look to get information about God's love for you. I'm not saying they aren't important information sources, but that's not where you look to find out about God's love. By looking at the wrong sources of information, we wrongly conclude that God's love for us is contingent upon our behavior. It's contingent upon something in us. We mistakenly think that if I am good, God loves me more. Everybody knows God loves me. You have to say that because it's in the Bible. So, okay, he does love me, but if I were a better person, he'd love me more. And actually, if I'm bad, he loves me less. Have you ever wrestled with this? This was one I wrestled with for years. Praise the Lord, I'm past it, and I thank God for it. God would like to help me, but there's just something intrinsically wrong in me that keeps God from loving me like he loves everybody else. I struggled with that. Not so much he loves me less if I'm bad, and he loves me more if I'm good. That one didn't really trip me up too much. But what really tripped me up was, there's just something intrinsically wrong in me. He'd like to love me. He really would. But he just can't. And that was a reality to me. But it's a misperception of reality, which affected how I dealt with the difficulties of life. Now, God's love is not a response to something in you. God's love is not a response to something in us. God doesn't love me more if I'm good. He doesn't love me less if I'm not good. If I don't read my Bible, he doesn't love me less. If I sit on the front pew of the church, he doesn't love me more. His love is not a response to something in us. God does not love you because you're good, and he does not love you because you're bad. God loves you because he is love. Look at 1 John chapter 4. God loves you because he is love. And my prayer as we work through this segment of lessons here is that if you have misperceptions that keep you from knowing God loves you, I'm asking God to expose them to you and give you the answer. Because like I say, I wrestled for years with, I'm somehow just outside of the circle of love. He'd like to bring me in, but just something in me. And I, to be free from that is so awesome. I mean, I stand here tonight as somebody who knows God loves her. And because he loves me, he's for me. And I'm not afraid of anything. Doesn't mean I don't feel fearful from time to time. But what time I am afraid, I trust in him. In God, I praise his word. I will not fear what men shall do unto me, because my Father loves me. That's not preaching here. That's real to me. So I know he can do it because he did it for me. I've wrestled with that for years, and I could teach really good lessons on the love of God. But it took a while for that to go away. So that's what I'm praying, is if you got something like that, they'd get removed over some of the lessons we're going to do over the next couple of weeks here. God loves you because he is love. Let me read these two verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Excuse me. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Tons of stuff in both those verses that we're not going to address right now. All I want you to notice is it says God is love. It doesn't just say he has love, or he feels love, or he expresses love. He does do all those things, but it says he is love. If he is love, there's only a couple of God is statements like that in the Bible. John 4 says God is spirit. 1 John 4 says God is love. His essence is love. God is love. That means he can do nothing but love. That means that everything he does is an expression of love. Now, God loves you because God is love. The love that God is and the love that God expresses because he is love is an unconditional love. It's unconditional. That means there are no conditions you have to meet to have it. And there are no conditions you can meet to lose it. You have his love, not because of what you have done or haven't done, but because of what he is. He is love. I used this expression a couple months ago because I did a little lesson, a lesson like I always do. I go on and on and on. I did a lesson about God's love and your circumstances, how bad circumstances are not indicators of his love. And I use this example for unconditional. A fragrant flower has an unconditional scent to it. If you've got a beautiful smelling flower like a rose, by nature, it exudes a fragrant smell. If a good person walks up to the flower doesn't say, let's really crank it up, baby. Let's let this guy have a really big, because he's good. And then if a bad person comes up, the flower doesn't say, rein it in. We don't want them to get anything when they come up. It can't. Why? Because that's contrary to its nature. It's unconditionally fragrant. I think that's a really good illustration of unconditional. You see clearly that the fragrance is not based on the performance or the character of the sniffer. It's based on the quality of the one who smells, if I can say it there, or who has an odor. None of them sound good, but you get the point there. God's love is not a response to something in you. God loves because he is love. There's nothing you've done that has earned his love. You had it. You have it. You'll always have it. There's nothing you can do to lose his love. You have it. You've had it. You'll always have it. See, we mistakenly think that circumstances in our lives are indicators of God's love for us. If things are going well, that means God is pleased with us. If things are not going well, God must be upset with us, or he must be punishing us for something, or whatever. Well, the good and the bad circumstances of life are not expressions of God's greater or lesser love for you. Bad things don't happen to you because God does or doesn't love you. Bad things happen because we live in a sin-cursed earth. Now, we've done whole lessons on this, and we'll do more. Bad things happen because we live in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. His sin unleashed a curse in the earth called death. Death takes many forms, but death reigns in the earth. We now have bodies that are mortal and subject to sickness. We're born with fallen natures. We have minds that have been darkened through the influences in this world. The earth itself has been affected by sin. God didn't make killer storms. He didn't put poison in ivy. He didn't make animals to rip apart people. That's all here because of sin. I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. It's so important that you understand good circumstances, bad circumstances, they're not indicators of God's love. Everybody has bad circumstances. Everybody has good circumstances. We talked about this back in the fall. There are random things. Stuff just happens. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. So you'll do yourself a huge favor if you quit trying to assess how much God does or doesn't love you by what's going on in your life, because those are not indicators of God's love any more than your feelings are. God's love is toward you. God loves you because He is love. God's love is unconditional. See, if you're getting information about God's love for you from your performance, I've been really bad, He must not love me as much, or if you're getting information about God's love for you from your circumstances, things are going really bad, God must be upset with me, your view of reality will be skewed. You've got to get your information about God's love from God's word. God created man for relationship, for fellowship. Now, we'll be back here in 1 John in just a minute, but I want to read Ephesians chapter 1 to you. See, if you understand, let me say it this way. You cannot know whether God does or doesn't love you from how you feel. You cannot know whether God does or doesn't love you from what's going on in your life. You have to get your information about God's love for you from the Word of God. Let me read Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. It says, "According as He, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Now, tons of stuff in those two verses, but consider a few points. God made you, God made me, for sonship, for relationship. Love was the reason behind that act of creation. That's what this verse says here. Let me read it. I'm going to read it off your outline because the King James is a little, you got to unpack it a little bit, but let me read it off the outline. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, this is Beck's translation. It says, "He has done what in His kindness He planned to do. Before He made the world, He who loved us appointed us to be His sons by Jesus Christ. In Him, in Christ, He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him, in order to praise the glory of the love He gave us in His dear Son." The Revised Standard Version, verse 5, says it this way: "He destined us in love to be His sons through faith in Christ." These verses tell us that before God formed the world, He knew about us. Now that makes sense. God's all-knowing. Okay, so God knows everything. He knew about you before you were born. He knew about everyone. He knew us, and He chose us to become sons through Christ. The motive behind it was love. God loved you before you existed, according to this verse. Do you agree with that? I mean, if you don't, we'll be here till 10, okay? God loved you before you existed. If God loved you before you existed, then His love could not have been a response to something you did or didn't do, because you hadn't done or done, you hadn't did or done anything yet, because you didn't exist, okay? Now, you know what happened. God made Adam and Eve, and they disobeyed him. They sinned. We're not going to turn back there, but you can look yourself, and you're familiar with this. When Adam and Eve, this man and this woman that he created in love, disobeyed him, sinned, chose independence from God, if you read, God came looking for them, not in anger, but with help. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophetic reference to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Scripture. God said, I'm going to send one who will break the power of the devil and undo the damage that's been caused by your action. And then, if you drop down to verse 21, God made coats of skin to cover Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? He sacrificed two animals, shed their blood to cover their sin as a picture of what the Redeemer would do. He promised permanent help through a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come, pay the price for their sin, and remove the effects. And then he gave them temporary help, blood sacrifices, to cover their sin so he could continue to have relationship with them. Okay, now, I said all that to say this. If God's love was conditional, based on behavior, don't you think he would have just squished Adam and Eve and started over? I mean, does that make sense? If his love, he created them in love, but whew, you guys blew it, so I'm starting over now. No, he's going to wait till there's billions of us. Now he's going to destroy us. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Praise the Lord. See, if God's love was conditional, surely he would have started over again in the garden when the first man and woman disobeyed him. But he came looking for him with help. Now, God made men knowing that men would sin. But he had a plan in mind that would make men holy and blameless. Because this verse that we're reading here, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I'm going to go back and reread it here. He has done what he did in his, what he and his kindness planned to do. Before he made the world, he who loved us, before he made the world, he loved us, and he appointed us to be his sons by Jesus Christ. In him, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him to praise the glory of his love that he gave us in his dear son. God had a plan in mind that would make men holy and blameless. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 13:8 calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the beginning, God's goal has not been to punish men for sin, but to remove sin from man, every trace of it, even the memory of it. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 says Jesus came once at the end of this age to abolish sin, to do away with sin. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says that your sins and your iniquities I'll remember no more. See, God's plan before men existed was to express his love by making men. He made men knowing they would choose independence from him. They would sin, but he had a plan in mind whereby he could deal with their sin and continue on with his plan of love to have holy, blameless sons. Does that make sense? Now, we could do whole lessons on each point there. I'm not right now. I'm laying a foundation. Now, I know somebody just said, you've been laying a foundation for 45 minutes. Would you get to it? I haven't talked for 7 weeks. Praise the Lord. See, at the cross, God took the penalty, the punishment of our sins on himself, and he fully satisfied the demands of justice against us for our sins. Your bad circumstances are not God's punishment of you. They're not. Now, we could do whole lessons on this. Your bad circumstances are not God's punishment of you for your sins. How do I know? Well, number one, I don't care what you're dealing with, it's not big enough to pay for your sins. So that's the first reason I know. Because the only price that you could pay that would satisfy divine justice against you for your sin is eternal separation from God, the second death. So that's one reason I know. And then the second, well, I know for a lot of reasons. I mean, there's a lot of lessons. And I know somebody will say, because I've had people come up and say, well, sister, don't forget God chastens and disciplines whom he loves. And I would say, you're absolutely right. He does it with his word. That's a whole can of worms for another night. And in the interest of time, I'm not even going to open that can of worms because we are only on page 2. But the point for our discussion is this. You cannot know God's love by how you feel. You cannot know God's love by your circumstances. You have to look to what he tells us in his word. Now, go back to 1 John for just a minute. 1 John chapter 4. Let me read verses 8. We read verse 8. God is love. Let's read verses 9 and 10. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Verse 8 tells us God is love. And verse 9 says, in this the love of God was demonstrated. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son into the world, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction or the propitiation for our sin. The cross of Christ was and is the supreme display of God's love for man, of God's unconditional love for man. The cross was not inspired by something in us, our goodness or our deservingness. Jesus died for us while we were sinners. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, in full rebellion against God, he expressed his love for us by taking on flesh, going to the cross, and taking the penalty for our sin on himself so it could be removed and be forgotten, and so we could be made holy and blameless, which was his plan from the beginning. Now, the cross of Christ is God's expression of his love for you at your worst. Think of the worst moment in your... I wasn't raised as a Christian. I mean, I went to church. Dennis gave you a lot of hints what kind of church we went to. And I praise the Lord for it because I learned that Jesus is God, but I was not saved. I would have split hell wide open. And I'm the tail end of the hippie generation. Now, hippies are tame compared to a lot of people now, but we were wild in our day. So, you know, if I close my eyes here, I can pull up a lot of images that I am not proud of. Okay, let's just pick one right there. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, died for me to pay the price for that. When I was no more thinking about him, looking for him, I was in full rank rebellion against him. The cross of Christ is God's expression of his love for you at your worst. If he loved you on your worst day, which was any day before you were saved, and his love motivated him to meet your greatest need, which is salvation from your sin, why would he love you less? Why would he not love you? Why would his love suddenly become conditional now that you are his son or his daughter? Oh, yeah, I loved you when you were a rank heathen out there, you know, so drunk that it's a miracle you didn't kill all kinds of people. It's a miracle you didn't get killed with all the drugs you took. I stole stuff. We sold drugs. We did all, maybe I shouldn't put that on tape. It wasn't me. It was my good friend. It was my roommate. It was my roommate. She looked like me. People got us confused all the time. Oh, dear, praise the Lord. See, if God loved me enough to do that for me, why would his love be less for me because I didn't read my Bible today? Or I got really mad at the driver who cut me off in traffic, and I rolled down the window and questioned his parentage through my words. I cussed him out. Why would he love me less? Well, the answer is he wouldn't. because he didn't love me in the first place because of what I did. He loved me because he is love. He created me because he loved me, and he has a plan for my life. See, the cross of Christ is an objective. By objective, I mean outside of me, outside of my emotions, outside of what I see in my circumstances. It's an objective answer to the circumstances and feelings that rise up that say we're not loved by God. Now, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 15. And I want to spend the rest of the lesson here looking at something in Luke chapter 15. See, we're talking about learning to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. In order to do that, you have to see God as he truly is. God is love. And you have to see yourself as you truly are in relation to him. You are loved by God. You couldn't be anything else but loved by God. While Jesus was on earth, now remember who Jesus is. Jesus is God, become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God, he lived as a man, but he showed us God. While Jesus was on earth, he regularly ate with publicans and sinners. Do you remember that? Okay, let me just read verses 1 and 2 here. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now, we're not going to look up these verses, but I've got some references here, and I know you're familiar with this. Jesus regularly interacted with publicans and sinners. Now, we all know what a sinner is, but what's a publican? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Publicans were Jewish people who served as tax collectors for Rome. And they were considered traitors by the Jews because they worked for the Romans, and they were notoriously corrupt. They overcharged. They took bribes. You know, if the tax was $10, they charged you $20. Or you could pay them, you know, $50 to overlook your bill. They were notoriously corrupt. And as far as the Jewish people were concerned, they were like apostate. They had no access to God or anything. I mean, they were scum. So, but Jesus had a publican in his inner circle, a tax collector. You know that. Levi, Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus was even, the Pharisees, one of the charges they leveled at him was that he's the friend of publicans and sinners. You may remember that. And they didn't mean that in a kind way. Now, such behavior, eating with publicans and sinners, scandalized the Jewish leadership. The Pharisees and scribes, this made them crazy for a lot of reasons. Number one, in first century Israel, it was forbidden for Jews to mingle with sinners outside of the law. Another way of saying that would be Gentiles. They weren't supposed to mingle with non-Jews. You know that. In fact, I put the verses down there, but we're not going to look it up. In Galatians chapter 2, you may remember at one point, Peter, after Jesus was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected, and went back to heaven, when there were no Jews around, Peter would associate with Gentiles before they got the revelation that it was okay to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Because at first, the Jews didn't even preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's a whole can of worms. But Peter, when there were no Jews around, he would mingle with Gentiles. But when the Jews came around, he wouldn't have anything to do with them because it just was not done. And then Paul called him out on it. That's why it's recorded in Galatians. But the point for our discussion is this. In Jewish culture, in first century Jewish culture, to share a meal with somebody meant more than simply eating with them. This is hard for us to relate to because we have meals all the time with people we don't like. You know, remember Thanksgiving? Just kidding. You know, it's part of our culture. You know, you have business meetings and you meet with a colleague or somebody from another company and you don't like them, they don't like you, but you got to discuss business. We do it all the time. So in our culture, it's not a big deal. But in first century Israel, to share a meal with somebody in Jewish culture meant It symbolized entering into relationship with them. You did not eat with a non-Jew because to eat with a non-Jew was a way of saying that you are accepting this person into your sphere. See, Jesus' table fellowship with these sinners would have meant acceptance of them. And by his actions, Jesus was showing them that they mattered to him and were important to him. That's what it meant to sit down to a meal with somebody. Now, let me just throw this in. That doesn't mean that Jesus was saying it was okay for these people to keep sinning, that men don't have to repent and turn from sin, or that sin doesn't matter. That's, Jesus wasn't making a theological point by sitting with them. He was showing something about God's heart toward men. Now, here in Luke chapter 15, let me reread it, verse 1 and 2. Then drew unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That word receiveth there has the idea of accept or welcome. In fact, the Amplify says he accepts and receives and welcomes sinners. So that's what it meant to them. It wasn't, oh, I got to eat with him. No, it meant an acceptance of them. Now, the Pharisees criticized Jesus with this, and he answered them in the rest of the chapter. If we read the rest of the chapter, we find out that Jesus tells three parables. He tells two short parables, a short one about a lost sheep, and then a short one about a lost coin, and then a more detailed one about a lost son. Here are the Pharisees saying, ew, this guy eats with publicans and sinners, and he receives them and accepts them. Ew. Jesus' response was, well, there was a guy that had 100 sheep, but he lost one. Let me just read verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Jesus says, hey, if you lost a sheep, you'd leave the 99 that are still in the pen and go find the one you lost. And then when you found it, you'd be glad. Verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. Then he connects finding a lost sheep to, and being happy about it to, hey, if a sinner turns, repent means change your mind, turn around, a sinner who repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. Then, verse 8, either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. He does the same thing. He says, if you lose a piece of money, you're going to turn the house upside down until you find it. And I'm telling you, Pharisees who are on my case for eating with these publicans and sinners, there's more joy in heaven over one of these guys repenting than one of you guys that doesn't repent. That's what he's saying here. Now, what's the point? Jesus here, well, let me say this before I say that. In these two parables, they're searching for something that's lost, and there's joy when the lost thing is found. Now, why? Well, it's obvious. The sheep and the lost money didn't lose their value to their owner just because they were lost. Have you ever lost a $20 bill and said, oh, well, it's lost. It's no good to me now. No, it doesn't lose its value just because it's lost. Because it's lost, you can't realize the value of it. You can't utilize the purpose for which it was created, if we can say it that way. So you search for it till you find it, and then when you find it, you're overjoyed. A lost sheep still has value even though it's lost, and a lost coin still has value even though it's lost, and I'm going to look really hard to find both of them, and when I find them, I'm going to be glad. And that was Jesus' answer to, you guys are upset with me for eating with publicans and sinners? Well, I'm telling you that these are lost sheep and coins, and when they're found, there's a lot of excitement in heaven over it. Do you get that? Now, see, Jesus connected sinful men with lost items. Now that fits, you don't have to turn over there, but Luke 19:10, it said, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Are you familiar with that verse? If you were to read the whole chapter from verse 1 down to verse 10, that was the instance where Jesus was passing by and that little guy Zacchaeus climbed up into the tree to try to see Jesus. Well, Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector, one of the bad guys. And according to the Jewish religious leaders, Zacchaeus was getting up into a tree to try to see Jesus because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. And Jesus said, I'm coming to your house to eat today. Well, Zacchaeus knew what that meant in the culture. Jesus is saying, I accept you. I'm coming to have table fellowship with you because I've come to seek and save the lost. Jesus connected sinful men to lost items. Did you ever wonder why sinful men are called lost? Oh, we got to preach the gospel to the lost. Go out and witness to the lost. Are there any lost souls here today? I mean, how come we don't call them really bad heathen people? Go out and seek the really bad heathen. Why do we call them lost? Did you ever think about that? Well, we get it from the Bible. But something that's lost, sinners are called lost because in their fallen condition, in their rebellion, they're lost to the purpose for which they were created. Sonship and relationship with God. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 that we read a moment ago that said, before God formed the earth, he knew us and he loved us and he chose us to be holy, blameless sons because he loved us. That verse, although it hadn't been written yet, applied to every heathen, every publican and sinner that Jesus sat at tables with when he was on this earth. God knew those people, loved them, and planned that they would become holy and blameless sons through what Jesus would do for them. Heaven rejoices when a sinner repents, when a sinner is found to God because he's restored to his created purpose. See, sometimes we talk about what men lost in the fall of Adam, and we did lose, but God lost his family when Adam took the race into the pig pen of sin. Now, then, for the rest of the chapter, Jesus related what is known as the parable of the prodigal son. You're familiar with the story. A wealthy guy had two sons. The one kid asked for his inheritance early. The father gave it to him. He left home and went into a far country and spent all of his inheritance on wild living. He ended up broke, living in a pig pen with nothing to eat but the husks that the pigs ate from. And it says he came to himself, or had a change of mind. It's a picture of repentance. And he said, you know, even the servants in my father's house eat better than this. I'm going back home. And he went back to his father's house. Now, this is called the parable of the prodigal son, but really that's not accurate. It is more accurately called the parable of the prodigal's father, because the point of the parable is how the father responded when his lost son came home. See, that fits with the context here. Jesus has been criticized for table fellowship with publicans and sinners. In response, he said, hey, if something that's valuable is lost, you go seek it until you find it, and then you rejoice when you find it. Let me tell you about a father whose son was lost to him. And when the son came home, the father rejoiced. It ends up with the father throwing a big party. You're familiar with that. We're not going to read that in the interest of time. What I want to point out, let me start in verse 18. And I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. That was like a euphemism for I have sinned horribly. In other words, he's acknowledging his sin. What I have done was horrific. I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now notice in verse 20 how the father greeted his returning son. Number one, when the son was still a long way off, he saw the son coming. That means he was looking for the son. It wasn't that the son came and beat on the door and nobody answered, so he beat on the window and then he ran the back door, bam, 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 bam. No, the father was looking for him because he saw him when he was still a great distance off. And the father went running to him. Now, in that culture, the father would have had robes on, and he's running, kicking up his robes, showing a little skin. That was a pretty inappropriate thing for him to do. But he was so excited because his son, who was lost, is coming home. He's running to him, and then it says he had compassion. That word compassion literally means to yearn in your bowels. I mean, he's, oh, my son. There's a real emotional response there. And he ran, and he fell on his neck. And in the Greek, it has the idea of he kissed him and 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 kissed him. He's exuberant in his happiness and in his eagerness to be restored to his son. He shows great tenderness, great affection. That's the idea here. Now, see, remember the context. Jesus is talking about why I've come for lost men and the response of heaven when a lost man comes home. Now, keep in mind, this boy that he's hugging and kissing and so eager to see, this is the dirty, stinky son, fresh from the pig pen, who has spent dad's money on harlots. That's who this is, okay? The son is actually the kind of people that the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for eating with. So you can imagine, you know, the hair on the back of their neck is standing up at this point. Because this is an in-your-face thing here. I mean, that wasn't Jesus' intention necessarily. He's just telling it like it is. Because it's about the father and his response to a lost son coming home. The father's love for this boy was unconditional. The son's behavior did not cost him his father's love. How do we know that? Look at the way the father responds to him when he comes home. Now, when the son got there, he wants to talk about his sin. He's got a speech prepared. You know, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. I'll live as one of the servants. But the father blew right over it. Now, what's up with that? Well, I'll tell you exactly what's up with that. The Pharisees. Under the Pharisees' interpretation, oh yeah, you had to forgive. Yeah, God says you have to forgive, but not till revenge and payment is enacted. So to just let, Jesus isn't making a theological statement here that you don't have to repent of your sins, that you don't have to say you're sorry for your sins. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that God the Father is not asking for payment for the sins of any man from any man. Why? Because if any man paid the price for his sins, he'd be in hell forever, which would defeat the purpose for which God made men. Does that make sense? The Pharisees would have been horrified by the Father's actions. They didn't forgive unless there was revenge and restitution. But God wants to remove sin, even the memory of it. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, and we'll address it. But then the father directed the servants to dress his son. Let me read verse 22 out of the Message Bible and the Living Bible. Quick, bring him a clean set of clothes and dress him. Bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. The best robe, it has the idea of the chief garment. If you study it out, that was a special robe used only on birthdays or festival times. The Amplified Bible says the best robe, the festive honor robe. Now, once again, the Pharisees and the Jews who were standing there that day when Jesus told this parable would have been familiar with the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah had a vision of the angel of the Lord, which was Jesus before he took on flesh, and he changed somebody's clothes. Let me read just a smidgen of that. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. See, we say this all the time, and I'm going to go a few minutes over, but don't you think I deserve it, because I haven't gotten to talk for 7 weeks, okay? If you need to leave, that's okay, but I won't go too long. I'm going the wrong way. I can't talk and turn. You always have to determine the context of statements in the Bible. What would it have meant to the people to whom these words were first spoken? We've heard the prodigal son so much, it's just sort of, you know, like on Charlie Brown specials, who is it there? Which character is it? I can't remember. It's all the adults, I think. That's how they talk. But see, the Jewish people who were listening, the Pharisees who were familiar with the law, would have recognized, this is Zechariah chapter 3, and Jesus, before he took on flesh, Zechariah has a vision here where Jesus changes the clothes of the high priest at that time in Israel. He would have been the representative of the people before God. Where am I? Oh, okay. Joshua, that's the high priest. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood before the angel of the Lord. That's Jesus. Then the angel said to the others standing there, "Remove his filthy clothing." And turning to Joshua, he said, "See, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes." See, that's what it would have meant to the Pharisees that day, that he told the servants, get him some clean clothes and put new clothes on him. This is a sinner, my sinful boy, who's come back home. That's very significant. It wasn't just we're having a party and we're going to put your party clothes on. No, it was very significant because the whole point of the parable was this is God's attitude toward lost men, and this is his response when lost men come back to Father's house. He put a ring on the kid's finger. Rings were given in ancient time as a mark of dignity and honor. When Pharaoh promoted Joseph to second in command in Egypt, he put his ring on his finger. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 say, God made man for a position of honor and dignity. You got that right. Sons of God who are holy and blameless before him in his love. Putting a ring on his finger, it would have shown them, I'm returning my son to his position of dignity. The Message Bible says it this way, put the family ring on his finger. I like that. That's a good detail. And put shoes on him. Now, obviously, the guy's barefoot. He lost his shoes years, you know, months ago. He probably wore them off. But if you study the scripture, shoelessness was a sign of slavery. If people, a greater nation took a lesser nation captive, if they marched anybody off into captivity, they took their shoes off. It was a symbol of you're enslaved. And then if they were set free, they put shoes back on them. I don't have time to read it, but I got some examples there from the Old Testament. So the Pharisees standing there would have understood that. Shoes going on them. Slaves don't wear shoes. Sons wear shoes. Free men wear shoes. Slaves don't wear shoes. See, Jesus is answering their objections to him extending table fellowship to publicans and sinners. Adam, the first man, and the human race in Adam went into the pig pen of sin, and God lost his family. But Jesus came to seek and save God's family. He came looking for God's family, and he came to pay the price to remove sin from God's family so the family could be restored to the position of dignity and honor as holy, blameless, righteous sons of God. The point of salvation, the purpose of the cross, was to make men what God always intended, holy, blameless, spotless sons living in loving relationship with God. Those sinners, those publicans, those prostitutes that Jesus ate with on this day here in Luke chapter 15, their history with God did not begin when they were born into a fallen race or when they committed their first sin. And this is something, see, what we're talking about here is seeing yourself as you truly are in relationship to God. Seeing Him as He truly is. He is love. He can do nothing but love you. And seeing yourself as you truly are in relation to Him. One of the reasons we struggle with that is we know how we've messed up. And everybody in here has. We fall short. We still fall short. God knew you before you fell short. God knew you before He formed the earth. Your history with God began in eternity past. When God made Adam, He made a race of sons in Adam. Did you know you were in Adam? If you weren't, you can't be here now. And I got scriptures down here. I'm not turning to them in the interest of time here. Adam had a kid who 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 had you. You were in Adam. God made a race of sons. After God created, finished His work of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, He made a comment about it. Do you know what the first thing God ever said about you was? You're very good. Genesis 1:31, God looked at His creation and said, it's very good. God knows a perfect you. Now, I'm not saying you existed. I'm saying because He knows everything, He knew of you. And He made you in Adam. And when He made you, you were very good. Psalm 139, verse 14, talks about how we were fearfully and wonderfully made. You're familiar with that psalm? That's an awesome psalm. And sometimes that verse is used to say that abortion is wrong, and abortion is wrong. It's taken the life of an innocent baby. And people say we're fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. And there's truth to that, but how many of you know in the womb, A, we have a sin nature, B, some people are born with physical issues. That's not fearfully and wonderfully made, okay? You were fearfully and wonderfully made in Adam. But when Adam went into the pig pen of sin, you went right along with him. And when you were born in the pig pen, you said, I like this. I'll participate in this junk. You're guilty of your own sin before God. But the point for our discussion is every sinner who sat at the table with Jesus in Luke 15 was in Adam before Adam sinned. And God's first pronouncement about them was, you're very good. God knew a perfect them, a fearfully and wonderfully made them that He made in Adam. And Jesus came to seek and save that. See, we look at ourselves and think, how could God love me? The answer to that is, how could He not? How could He not? How could He not? Does that make sense? Now, I haven't said everything I want to say about all this, but let me give you some real quick points. Through the cross of Christ, which was and is an expression of God's unconditional love for man, God is restoring you to the picture He has always had in mind for you, a perfect son. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, for those whom He foreknew, of whom He was aware and loved beforehand, that would be me, that would be you, He also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them to be molded into the image of His Son and share His likeness inwardly. God knew when He created you and Adam that you would go into the pig pen of sin. But Jesus' words and actions, both in His earth ministry and through the cross, make it clear, I love you. I will clean you up. I will clothe you with My righteousness, restoring you to the position of sonship, honor, and dignity for which I created you. God is for you because He loves you. God loves you because He is love. In His love, He's met your greatest need, which is salvation from your sins. That has to be the starting point in developing an accurate picture of reality. Yeah, but if God loves me, why do I have all these problems? Well, that's because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. And even though our hearts have left the pig pen and we're back in Father's house, We still live in the pig pen of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Whole lesson for another day. See, the fact, think about it, the fact that the father in this parable here didn't relieve the son's suffering in the pig pen didn't mean he didn't love his son. Would you agree with that? I mean, the dad, he could have found out where the son was and gone out there and given him food in the pig pen. It didn't mean he didn't love his son. We talked about this before Dennis came. God's primary goal right now is not to make life better in the pig pen, but to draw men out of the pig pen back to Father's house. Now, I'm not saying that there's no provision for this life. There is. But many of us are so bound by fear and doubt or anger at God because we think we've been mistreated that we actually block his help and provision because we react rather than respond in the difficulties of life. God works through faith and trust. The first step in accessing the power and provision of God's help, the Father's house in the midst of the pig pen, is learning to respond rather than react to the junk in the pig pen. That comes out of knowing that God is for you because he loves you and becoming persuaded that God is at work. He has, he is, and he will help me make it through life in this pig pen as an overcomer because he loves me. Amen, amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us reality as it truly is. Lord, I pray for each of us here and everyone who will hear this lesson. Father, help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you so that we can walk according to reality as it truly is and respond to the challenges of life as sons and not as sinners. Father, I ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. Sorry I went over. We'll talk more next week. Praise the Lord.